grateful to be together. And really, this message series that we are in was summarized so beautifully by what our mom said. And what our mom said is that a lot of the meaningful relationships that they have been cultivated over time by turning one to another in friendship or in church family. And I mean, can you imagine going through what you have gone through this past year? Loneliness and disconnection and frustration. Imagine going through that all by yourself. And if you have sensed some of the loss that this past long, tragic year has brought with it, you're not alone. And so, where do you turn to find relief? I believe that God has created a means by which you and I can find relief, and it actually is a group of people who are transparent with one another, who depend on one another, who are people that turn to one another when they're in need and entrust themselves to one another openly and honestly, and they say things like, I need help with my parenting because I'm lost, or I am facing something that I've never faced before and I don't know where to turn. And they bring these things to each other. And the goal of this message series is to continue to cultivate an environment, a culture where we are willing participants in a culture of people that are caring for one another, that are taking care of one another's souls, and that we don't collectively depend on the mega minister to do all of the care for the church body, but instead we take up the role as a mega minister. And we have limitless numbers of people who are caring for one another, who are doing so because they recognize the body of Christ has a calling to care for one another's souls. And we want to bring our real selves to each other, right? Our real selves. And we know that by doing so, we're going to strengthen the body, and the world can look in and say there's something special about that group of people. They seem to genuinely care for each other and be genuinely connected to each other. Well, I dare you to care about one another. How do we do that? Here's what we're going to talk about today briefly. God takes the initiative, and He moves toward us. Therefore, as a result of that, in response to that, and driven and motivated by that, we take the initiative and we move toward others. And this is where we start. God always makes the first move. Some of you have been around the Christian faith long enough. You know that in the very beginning of the Bible, in the beginning, God's children, Raquel mentioned this, God's children went on the run in shame. And there's this fascinating portion of the scripture where this is described, that Adam and Eve are basically hiding in the trees. And they hear God's footsteps, and then God calls out to them, and He specifically says their names, and He calls out to them because it illustrates and it shows you, it's a demonstration all the way in the beginning that God is moving towards them. Did you ever notice God didn't wait for Adam and Eve to come around and then say, God, do you have a few minutes today? Because there's some things that we want to talk to you about. They were on the run. They were hiding. God, at the very beginning, God does the pursuing, and He says these words to them, where are you? And we see at the very beginning, God's posture towards His people is to do the pursuing. Later on, God's people were being used and abused by the shepherds of His flock that were set aside to take care of the people. And God has to speak through the prophet Ezekiel. And here's what He says about His people. He says, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search and find my sheep. I will be like a shepherd looking for his scattered flock. I will find my sheep and I will rescue them from all the places where they are scattered. On that dark and cloudy day, I will. Who does the finding? Who does the looking? Who does the searching? Who does the pursuing? God does it. He did it with Adam and Eve, and now he does it with his people who are scattered and being used and abused by the shepherds that are supposed to be taking care of them. And God says, they're not going to come to their senses and come find me. I'm in pursuit of them. And 12 times in verses 11 through 16 in this chapter of Ezekiel, God says, I will. I will. I will. I will do it. I will be the one that does it. And it shows that God, again, is the one who's taking the initiative with his people. And think of God's tender-hearted compassion that's driving him on this rescue mission. He doesn't have to pursue these people, but he does it. Even though the sheep show no desire whatsoever to turn and find God himself. They don't cry out really loud in desperation for God's mercy. They're doing their own thing, suffering, complaining, and doing so all by themselves. And God says, I will find my sheep and I will rescue them from all the places that they were scattered. God even made the very first move, the very first pursuit. God does so for those who have really wandered away. Think about loved ones who are wayward. Think about in the scriptures, we have this example of God and the way that he pursues the wayward ones. Some of you are familiar with the story of Hosea and his prostitute wife Gomer, right? And Hosea is instructed by his God in heaven to pursue Gomer, marry Gomer, and to persistently and quietly, sometimes even anonymously, pursue and care her, even though she is a prostituting wife. And Hosea did this as a demonstration, as a way to illustrate God's relentless pursuit of even wayward people, wayward children who are in rebellion to God. You remember this scene? Some of you are following along in the series called The Chosen. This is the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. By the way, a Samaritan woman who was very much racially and ethnically, culturally at odds with Hebrew people. And this scene here is where Jesus goes out of his way and purposefully, intentionally takes a separate route, the least traveled route, so that he can meet this Samaritan woman at the well. A specific outcast, and Jesus purposefully pursues her. And this is depicted here in this photo of when Jesus is revealing himself to her, and she's coming to terms with this is the Messiah who she's been waiting to worship, along with the rest of her culture, of this culture, back in the ancient Hebrew. Think of this. When you think of a king, by the way, I don't have to tell you that kings don't go pursuing peasants, right? Have you ever seen a movie where it's depicting a king and the king is like, what time is it? Oh, I'm sure they're awake. And then the king gets up from the throne, slips out of the palace and goes knocking on the peasant's door and is like, you know what? When I saw you earlier, I forgot to tell you this. Doesn't happen. Instead, king is in the his royal chamber, sitting on the royal throne. And what do we know? The audience comes to him. The peasants come to him, gets a five-minute audience maybe to kind of speak their piece. They don't get special visits. The king would never go out of the way to help the people. It doesn't ever happen. But when King Jesus shows up, everything changes. It flips completely upside down. It's the King Jesus, King of the universe, who was with God before the foundation of the earth and created with God, and by his word holds all things together. That's how supremely powerful he is. He leaves his throne. He doesn't think equality with God is something to hold on to. He empties himself of all of this royalty, and he comes down and wraps himself in flesh and blood, the skin of a human being, and there he is now, the king who is pursuing and chasing and rescuing, and he's finding you. And he does so as the king. And you might say, if I wanted to help people, if I wanted to be someone that is intentionally caring for people, what might I do? Here's what we do. Since God always makes the first move, we pursue each other because Jesus does. That's the only reason that we really pursue each other or need to have in order to pursue each other. We do so because Jesus pursues us. He pursues us no matter what we're doing, and every time he does, and every time we pursue someone, you know what we're doing? Our going and pursuing other people is a demonstration of God's grace. It's a demonstration of doing something that we don't necessarily deserve. And we don't pursue people because they've asked us to. We don't pursue people because they're calling out so desperately. We don't pursue people because they're taking the first step of reformation. Instead, since God takes the initiative with us and doesn't wait for us to deserve it or ask for it, we do the same with other people. That's our motive. That's what's driving. So Jesus told them this story, and he said, if a man has 100 sheep, and one of them gets lost, what will he do? And of course, you know that Jesus doesn't say, hey, let's just circle around and pray that the sheep maybe has a rock bottom experience out there. Maybe this sheep needs like the grip of a tiger's teeth right in its neck for them to say, oh my goodness, I am so lost. This is the sheep, by the way. This is the sheep getting back to the flock. I don't know why I do those things. Just stand up here and just talk. Don't do the acting. Listen, if one of them gets lost, what is the shepherd doing? What is Jesus doing? He doesn't wait for the sheep to wake up and come around and hit rock bottom. Jesus goes on to say, won't the shepherd leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he does what? Until he finds it. And what are we seeing here? When he arrives, he will call together his friends and his neighbors, and he says, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. We're going to celebrate this. Who did the looking? Jesus. Who did the being found? The sheep do. That's their role. And it's distinct, and it's clear. Jesus went first in order to say, I love you first. Before you ever loved me, I love you. And I'm pursuing you to demonstrate that. And this is the risk, right? Jesus says, I love you first, knowing that you and I at some point in our lives might say, okay, apathetically, indifferently, maybe kind of a disinterested spouse says, thanks for loving me. Me too, right? There's a risk of rejection in being the one who says, I love you first. And that's what we see with Jesus as he humbly takes the risk. And this is how we discover what might be hard for us to move towards people is we might get rejected. If we do the initiating, we might be the one who eventually finds ourselves uncomfortably rejected. But Jesus takes that risk with us. So here's what this means. It means that you have the power to let go of the lie that maybe ensnares you, believing that Jesus has abandoned you, that you have been left on your own, and that somehow that you have been forgotten. Because the truth is, Jesus always does the pursuing. He does so now by his Holy Spirit. And if you find yourself disconnected and distant from God, we know this. It's fundamentally true. It's because we've done the wandering. We also know that he's doing the pursuing. And it's very possible that the lie that is holding you where you're at, disconnected and distant from God, is the lie that you somehow believe he doesn't care for you and he's left you, he's abandoned you. We know that Scripture teaches us about a God who does the pursuing and you do the wandering. That's our roles. And we need people in the church family who function like sheep finders. We need people in the church family, and God has equipped us to do that, to be people who are pursuing other people. And I wonder if I could just dare you to care for the wandering people. If you recognize and realize that there are people that are a part of the church family and you haven't seen them for a while, don't ask someone else, have you seen them? Do the pursuing. Contact them. If you take this challenge, then you become someone who among our church family is the sheep finder, who's no longer looking for the easiest person to talk to who makes you comfortable. You take on the role and responsibility to pursue someone else who might need someone to help them feel comfortable. How many of you would say, Pastor, there was a time and space where I was new to a church family or even this church family, and somebody made it easier for me? Would you raise your hand? Someone made it easier for me. Someone knew my name. Someone pursued me. Someone didn't wait for me to do the pursuing. They came and found me. Don't make the outliers come and find you. Instead, you take the risk. You move forward. You move towards the quieter ones. You move towards the new person. You move towards the outliers who potentially have wandered away from the 99. And they may be present physically, but in their own heart and in their own spirit, they've done the wandering. It also means that you're positioned to be a sheep finder in your own family. Moms, this is something that you're normally instinctively good at, and that is pursuing. Raquel talked about having a conversation with the kids, and the kids say, are we really going to talk about this? And dad says, well, not if you don't really want to, and you're going to feel uncomfortable about talking about it. Maybe we just give it time. Raquel's like, uh-uh. In no way. We're talking about this for sure. Presses in and pursues and initiates and keeps on going. And if you have wandering kids, Jesus demonstrates how we respond to them. Be careful not to make wandering kids come looking for you. We come across kids over the years who've been wandering for decades away from their family and away from their parents. With God's love and with God's wisdom, carefully and humbly and gently pursue them. Meet them where they are. Find them where they're at. If you have a wandering spouse, you don't have to wait for them to pursue you. Jesus shows us how we can pursue them, and we don't have to wait and wonder, what should we do? Gently, with humility, and with humble forgiveness, you can pursue them. God's put us in a position as a part of his church family to be the people who, just like Jesus, pursue. I'll never forget when I was probably late elementary. I remember being confronted by the neighborhood bully's little brother, and he jumped in front of my bike, which at the time, by the way, some of you interested in hearing this, had these wide 1970s handlebars. You remember that? And a banana seat. And I had a flag on my seat. I think that was my sister's idea. She put that on our bike. I think we shared a bike. So it was unisex. You know what I mean? I was the one who put the playing cards with a paper clip into the spokes to make it sound a little automated, right? Anyway, so I'm riding around minding my own business, and the little brother of the neighborhood bully jumps in front of my bike, brings me to a stop. So I've got to come off the seat, and then he's giving me a hard time, and it escalates quickly. Now, I'm a pretty passive person when it comes to confrontation, so trust me when I say I was trying to talk him down that, hey, you don't want any piece of me. You don't, right? We could settle this with just warm-hearted words and a little diplomacy, can't we? Well, he got all kind of physical and whatever. And so I don't remember what it was that provoked me to chase him. So he starts to run. He's also smaller than me. Because when I say the little brother of the neighborhood bully, I mean little brother younger than me. So we end up in between two mobile homes. He's at one end, I'm at the other end, and he's trash talking, saying whatever he's saying, and I'm like, this is going to just scare him a little bit. I pick up a stone out of the siding around the home, and I take one shot with that stone, and it's flat, and I see it go all the way up and then all the way down into his face. And I hit him right here in his face. And then he don't act so tough anymore. He's two hands on his face. He starts screaming and crying. And I thought, what does a good Christian young friend in the neighborhood, an ambassador for Jesus, do? Run. Run for your life. I take off running, and I get back to my house, and there's a fence with my in my house here, and then there's a shed, and it's walled off with a fence. So I get on the deck and I go over the fence, and sure enough, his entire bully family comes urgently in a rage, comes marching down the street up to my front door. And they're pounding on my door, and they said all kinds of terrible things about me and smashing on my door. And I can't even tell you, I could never exaggerate enough how hard my heart was pounding out of my chest. Eventually, the cops made a visit, and you know, my dad came out. My dad comes out swinging. No, he didn't. He didn't really. That was my mom. It wasn't my dad. So, and I was thinking about this. I was thinking about this really, really urgent, angry pursuit by this family, right? So somebody took advantage. Somebody hurt their little demon in their house. Someone damaged. By the way, you know what we found out later? That this kid had plastic surgery on the side of his face right here, and this rock cut it all open. Right? So maybe that's why they were angry. I don't know. They were also angry because I'm sure this little brat spun the story that I, you know, ambushed him and attacked him. But no matter, I've never forgotten an entire family stretched out in the street, marching down the road all the way up to my front door, and there they are, standing there. I've never forgotten that. And I have these thoughts in my mind, like they were pursuing something. Right? And they did so driven by anger. And I wonder what it would look like if the love of God was so intense in our hearts that we urgently pursued people with that kind of zeal and that kind of urgency, but we weren't driven by anger and getting even and somehow paying someone back for what they've done to us, but we're literally driven by the compassion and the mercy that God has for us in pursuing us. And that drives us to take these figurative marches down the street to pursue somebody who's wandered away from God, or to pursue somebody who's wandered away from the friendship, or pursue somebody who's wandered away from the marriage, or pursue somebody who's wandered away from the family. Imagine if we had that kind of driven, that kind of urgency in our pursuit of somebody, and it had nothing to do with anger and restitution. It had to do with repair, restoration. It had to do with forgiveness. It had to do with God demonstrating his love for us, and then we do the same for someone else. Now, the extrovert, some of you are like, well, I'm an extrovert. I've always been a pursuer, right? And then if you're an introvert, you're like, well, I would be a pursuer, but I let the extroverts do that because I'm an introvert, so I am actually helping the extroverts pursue somebody because I'm the one. I give them someone to pursue. But really, if extroverts make it look easy and introverts are kind of waiting back and somehow feel like maybe it's going to be too awkward or I'm too intimidated, but loving pursuit is never natural and it's not really easy. And I wonder if it would help us pursue someone if we think about it differently. Like, what if pursuing somebody could also mean being a better listener? What if it's possible that in the same way God makes his first move, we listen to understand because Jesus listens to us? There's this incredible verse in the Psalms where it says, the psalmist says, in my distress, I cried out to the Lord. I prayed to God for help, and he heard me from his sanctuary. My cry reached him in his ear. And one passage, one translation says, and the king of the universe bent down his ear to me to listen. We have the creator. We have the person and the work of Jesus that is listening to us, perpetually listening to us, and listening us and understanding us. And we get to do the same, which means that we get to listen to people to understand them, never crashing into the conversation or rushing into the conversation. I am somewhat extroverted, so I tend to be the kind of person in a conversation, and also I'm a preacher, so it's kind of always like a one-way thing. What can I add? What can I add? So I tend to be the kind of person who, regrettably, and I've been praying about this for a long time, God, help me just be okay with listening may I just quit having this compulsion to be adding all the time and adding all the time, waiting for someone to just take a breath and then inserting and crashing into the conversation? What if we don't have to bring people life-changing answers? What if instead we can humbly draw people out with life-giving questions? What if we just become better at question asking than answer giving? I would be more comfortable with more questions. I know most people feel like I don't have the answers, but I could do questions. Questions, and then I notice the details of someone's answers. I notice the specifics about their life. I notice the beauties that they speak of, the joys of their children growing up, and the celebrations in their life. I notice the battles when they mention having battles and they're fighting this thing or the other thing. I actually take the time and notice they're having trouble. And at times, I notice the brokenness, that they're really struggling, really brokenhearted, really having a hard time with some life-controlling hardships. And what we'll learn if we take enough time to listen is that there are purposes in everyone's heart who is driving them to be who they are and to do what they do. And there are those of us who pursue people, those of us who dare to care, those of us who are cultivating these kinds of relationships with people that are caring, we take the time to draw it out and we take the time to listen and understand the heart. Check this out. This is Proverbs. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And I like to put it in this context, but a person who's pursuing somebody takes the time to draw out the question, why? Why are people doing what they're doing? Why are they feeling how they're feeling? Why are they suffering the way they're suffering? Why are they thinking the way that they're thinking? If you take the time to love somebody, what it means is that you ask enough questions where you're trying to get through the details and get through the maybe the celebrations, and you're trying to get through the battles that they're fighting and eventually to some of the brokenheartedness, and eventually you get down to the whys. Why is this all happening? That takes time. It takes somebody being willing to pursue somebody humbly and graciously. Imagine daring to move towards someone's hardships. Imagine daring to move towards someone's hardship. And as you envision being somebody who cares about or somebody who cultivates meaningful relationships, you're going to come across so many people who have hardships in their life, and they are really kind of keeping you an arm's distance away because they're not sure that you can trust. I mean, you can imagine, right? And you think in terms of our continuing the conversation small groups. Can you imagine somebody working up the courage in one of our small groups to eventually say openly, this has been one of the most difficult years of my life, and imagine no one responds? Imagine no one asks any follow-up questions. Imagine nobody says, tell us more. We're going to stop everything. Tell us more. How are you now? How can I pray for you? Would it surprise you to believe that when somebody gets out there like that and gets no real follow-up, no real interest, no real question asking, no real listening, would it surprise you to discover someone like that will go it alone for the next 10 years? And just say, I tried it, put myself out there, no one's listening, all the answers, all the talking. And church family, here's what I'm asking you to consider. Would you consider being the one who initiates friendships? This started in my family when we were young, and my kids might say something when they're young like, I don't have any friends in my class. And we would say, hold on a second, have you even tried being a friend? Have you tried that? They didn't invite me here. You invite them. Do the going, do the pursuing, do the listening, do the active. And you might say, I just don't know about that. I just don't know if it's in me. It's in you because you simply embody. You are living out who Jesus is in your life. He's the pursuer. You're the pursuer. He's the listener. You're the listener. Even if it feels too easy or you feel like, I'm just unqualified. I know this. Most people have the capacity to be someone who humbly asks questions and listens to understand. When I meet somebody like that, I go, man, that's refreshing. I wish I was more like that. Why did you make me a teller, God, instead of a listener? I always blame God. That's where I start. I recommend it. helps for days. But I want to be more like that. I want to be more like a listener so that I'm loving people and cultivating relationships that eventually are meaningful instead of just talking over someone's distress. By the way, when someone's distressed and we talk over, it's the same as rejecting them. So my picture that I have for our church family is a group of people who are literally moving toward each other. They're actively moving toward each other. They are more active than passive. They're more loving than they're fearing rejection. They are people who literally look glorious to the outside world, because where else can you go where people are moving toward each other? And this will put on display what Paul said is the evidence of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit of loving relationships with forgiveness, gentleness, and care.